Let's turn in Luke's Gospel to chapter 9. In the ninth chapter of Luke's Gospel, we actually begin to enter into the final year of the ministry of Jesus Christ. His purpose in coming into the world is to give his life as a ransom for many. To take upon our sins and to die in our place. To become what we are in order that he might make us what he is. It was also, however, his purpose to train a group of men. After he was gone, it was his intention that they carry this message of salvation, this good news of the kingdom of God, into all the world, to every man, so that everyone might know God's love and the provision that he made through his love in Jesus Christ. So he has been training a group of men. Training them by example. Teaching them to have faith in God. Now he is about to send them forth on a mission in which they might put into practice some of the things that they have seen and heard in order that they might declare the glorious good news to man of God's kingdom. And so we find in the ninth chapter that he called his 12 disciples together and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, in chapter 10, we're going to find Jesus sending out 70 of his followers to do much the same thing. This is sort of a pilot program, so to speak. Sending, first of all, the 12 out, giving them the power and authority over demons, diseases, sicknesses, commission to preach the gospel. And we are not to confuse this with chapter 10, where he sends the 70 out two by two, and they come back with the glowing reports of the power that they experienced in their lives, even the demons subject unto us. But this is the sending out of the 12. Notice he gave to them power. This power was to be manifested in different ways. The Greek word power here is dunamis. He later promised his disciples that they would receive power, dunamis, when the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And this power would give them the ability to be his witnesses in all the world. In the last chapter, when that woman came and clutched his garment, and he stopped and said, "Who touched me?" or "Who clutched me?" For he said, "I perceive that power," same word, dunamis, "has gone out of me." So there is that power of God's Spirit that indwells a man. Power of Jesus Christ that he imparted to his disciples. And this, incidentally, is What makes Christianity separate from all other religious systems? If you study the teachings of Buddha, you will find that Buddha was on the right track. Buddha had concluded that man's miseries and man's problems stemmed from man's materialistic desires. As man tried to satisfy himself by the fulfilling of the desires of his flesh, he was only being brought to a state of frustration and misery. So Buddha said the answer is to enter into a totally spiritual life. And if you can enter into this total spiritual life, then you will be in heaven. You will not have these cravings and these demands upon your body that keep you in this state of agitation and frustration. He called this total state of spirit nirvana. And as you progressed in Buddhism, ultimately, hopefully, you would progress to the state of pure spirit where you don't even need food to sustain you. That is why no one has actually attained yet the full spiritual state in Buddhism. And if you talk to a Buddhist, they will tell you that they are striving, they're endeavoring. No one will tell you they've arrived. Now, in a sense, what Buddha advocated is something that the scripture also teaches as truth, that our problems stem mainly from our desires of our flesh. That these material things that man is striving for are the things that bring the wars, the conflicts, the frustrations. And Jesus said, if we would just seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, these other things will be taken care of. Jesus definitely declared that the spiritual life was superior to the life of the flesh. Buddha said much the same thing. Buddha said, what you don't want men to do to you, don't do to them. Much of his teaching was right on line. The problem and the difference. Buddha pointed to the solution. He had solved the problem and pointed to the solution. But having pointed to the solution, that's all he could do. And thus, it only increases the frustration to know the answer but not have the capacity or the ability to fulfill. It is like saying, true contentment and satisfaction, true happiness, will come to the person who sits atop of the Himalaya mountains. And if you can once get there to the top of the mountain, you'll have perfect contentment and peace. But then they never give you any climbing gear. They never give you any spikes, ice-spiked shoes. They don't give you any ropes or anything to climb with. It's just up there. Isn't that wonderful? There it is. And you can look and see, there it is up there. You know, if I could only get there. but I don't have any oxygen or nitrogen tanks. I don't have anything to aid me in getting there. So I'm only frustrated because I could only wish that I was there, longing to be there because I long to have this peace and contentment. But I don't have any capacity to get there where it is found. And thus, Buddha left the followers quite frustrated because he had solved the problem. He had observed that correctly that man's problems stem from his materialistic desires. And all you have to do is become totally freed from your desires of material things, and you'll be fully satisfied and happy. Nirvana. Now, Jesus said the answer is in the realm of the Spirit, living after the Spirit, walking after the Spirit. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. True happiness lies in a walk, a spiritual walk and relationship with God. Now, I am going to give you the power, the dunamis, the dynamic, whereby you can live after the Spirit. And so the imparting of the power of the Spirit is the thing that puts Christianity above all of the other religious systems. Because though many of them say much the same thing, no one, no leader of any religious group ever imparted the power to the adherents to achieve and to attain that which was advocated. But Jesus said, now look, you can't do it, but what I'm going to do, I'm going to come and dwell in you. And my dwelling in you is going to be power, dynamite, dunamis in your life. And through the power, you will do these things. And so that imparting of power. Now Jesus is imparting here the power to his disciples. And authority, it says. This word authority is another word for power in Greek. It is translated power in several passages in Greek. It is a different Greek word than the dunamis, and it usually means that power that comes from authority. I have the power to do it. I have the authority to do it. A bailiff may knock on your door with a summons. And he stands there as an authority or the power of the court. The power to issue you a summons. And once you've been issued that subpoena, you are under the authority to respond to the subpoena, the power through authority. The power that Jesus imparted, first translated power here, is that energy, the dynamic, but then also the authority, the power that comes from authority. And it is authority over all demons. Through the authority given to them by Jesus Christ, they had authority over the spirit world of evil. Demon possession in those days and in that land seemed to be a fairly common experience. On many occasions, Jesus dealt with demon-possessed people. Because of the strong Christian influence in the United States, demon possession is not as common as it is in, say, Brazil, where there is a heavy, heavy worship of spirits, the occult. You get into the some of the Caribbean islands, Haiti and all, and the voodoo and the occult, you'll find in that kind of an environment many demon-possessed people. Anywhere where you have occultic-type worship, among more primitive cultures, it is always accompanied with witch doctors who practice really communicating and being empowered by demons. And so the disciples were given the authority over these demons. I thank God that I have not had much experience with demon-possessed people. I have had some experience. I don't like the experiences. I don't relish the experiences. I don't look for experiences in that realm. However, when facing it, I also thank God that we have the authority over them, the power or authority over them. And Jesus gave his disciples this power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. Now, I think of when Peter and John were going into the temple, the hour of prayer. The man who had been lame from birth, seeking alms. And Peter said, "Hey, look at me, fellow." And the fellow turned and reached out his hand. And Peter said, "No, no, not that. I don't have any silver and gold. But what I do have, I'll give to you." Now, Jesus had given Peter power. And now Peter has that capacity of imparting that power to this lame man. "What I have, the power, I will give to you." And so this power is transferable. Having the power, he was able to give that power to the lame man. And he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," and there is the source of the power, "the name of Jesus, rise to your feet and walk." And taking the man by the right hand, he lifted him to his feet, and immediately the man received strength in his ankles. He began to walk and leap and praise the Lord. The power. He possessed it. He was able to impart it. Someone said, "No longer do we as Peter have to say, 'Silver and gold have I none,'" as he was talking of the success of the church. A little lady sitting down in the front row was heard to mumble, "And neither can you say, 'And such as I have, I will give to you.'" Lacking in power. Through this power, they were to preach. The word here in the Greek is caruso. This word caruso literally is a herald. There is another word for preaching, ugalazo, and that is to evangelize or to declare. But this word is a herald. And he sent them to preach, or to herald, the kingdom of God. Now, a herald was the representative of a king. They were to go out as the representatives of their King, Jesus Christ, and to declare to people the kingdom of God. That was the message. This was the thing that Jesus said should be the primary interest in their hearts and lives. The kingdom of God, the preaching of the kingdom of God. What does it mean? It means that God is the king of your life. You enter into the kingdom of God by submitting yourself to his lordship. Bowing your knee to his scepter. Surrendering your life to his authority. He becomes the king of your life. And so Jesus sent them out to be the heralds of the kingdom of God. And then he gave them power to heal the sick. When he sent the 70 out, he commissioned them that they should heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, and raise the dead. That is told us in Matthew's gospel. Luke doesn't repeat it in chapter 10. But that was the commission. I cannot but acknowledge that the church today is lacking that dunamis, that power that Jesus imparted to the early church. I don't think that we can argue that point. I think that it is quite obvious. I am not ready to say the Lord has changed, as some people have said, to excuse the lack of power. The times have changed. That God's methodology has changed. That God's program has changed. I feel that that is a weak excuse for our lack of power today. I really think that God doesn't change. I really believe that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I really believe that if Jesus were alive and walking on the earth today, he would still be healing the sick and raising up the dead and raising up the lame and opening blind eyes. I believe he would be doing those same things today. I can't imagine Jesus having changed that much. That if he did not face the same kind of human maladies today as he faced when he was here, that he wouldn't be doing the same thing in bringing relief and cure for men. So I am not ready to fault God or to declare that God has changed. I'm ready to accept the blame that somehow, some way, we are not all that God would have us to be. We are not exercising the power in the full extent that God would have the church to exercise the power of the Spirit. I think that a lot of the reason probably lies in our whole culture and lifestyle. I don't think that we really spend as much time as we should in just pure communion with God. He's our source of power. And it is difficult to actually find a place that is really quiet where your mind and your heart can be totally quiet before the Lord. I find it so difficult to try and really seriously meditate, even study. The phone, always interrupting, or the doorbell, or the kids. And if I want to go someplace, I jump in my car and I drive, but when I'm driving, I can't meditate. Be extremely dangerous. Now, Paul the Apostle and Peter and those fellows had a real advantage over us in that realm. Everywhere they went, they walked. Now, I can find, and I have found, the best way to meditate is to walk. And if I really want to spend some time with the Lord and get my mind upon issues and open my heart to the Lord to have Him speak to my heart, I'll go for a walk. And I like to walk down in the back bay where you're just around nature. Don't see any people, but just am down there with the God's creation and let God speak to me. And whenever I have any real meditation or need to really seek God, that's what I do. I go for a walk. Now, these fellows, that's the only way they had to get anywhere, was to walk. Now, when I want to go to San Diego, I jump in my car and go down the I-5, you know. If they wanted to get to San Diego, they'd probably walk along the beach all the way. Imagine how much meditation you could get in between here and San Diego if you were walking along the beach. Imagine the opportunities that God would have to speak to you. And so our very culture and advanced age mitigates against the kind of communication, fellowship, communion with God that they could have in that day. The kind that brings forth that kind of power within a person's life. I'm not interested at all in the hyped up power that we see today among so many evangelists. As I observe them, there's far too much perspiration and too little inspiration. And I'm not interested in trying to work people up into a frenzy or work them up into an ecstasy or whatever. I don't think that Jesus used those kind of methods, nor did the disciples or apostles. I don't believe it was a worked up, psyched out kind of a hyped power. I think it was not something that was worked up, but something that came down from God and was just there and demonstrated in something other than a circus atmosphere. And I'm really not interested in a lot of the spiritual hype that goes on today, but I am interested in the genuine power of God to be working in my life. Now, the Lord gave them certain instructions for their mission. Interesting instructions indeed. Take nothing for your journey. Don't pack a suitcase. Neither staffs, the walking sticks, which they always had, nor bag, that is a purse or a wallet, nor bread, nor money. So you weren't even to take a change of clothes. Just go out. And whoever will receive you into their home, just stay with them. Don't take your Visa card. Don't call and make reservations at the Hilton. You know, just go out. And whoever opens up their home to you, just stay in their home with them as long as they allow you. And when you leave, you know, leave your peace with them there. They were to be supported by the people that they ministered to. Paul said, communicate unto those who teach you in the word in all good things. Again, he, writing to the Corinthians, said that the laborer is worthy of his hire. As the scripture says, you're not to muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And so they who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. So they weren't to take provisions, but they were just to go out in faith and trusting the Lord. If they weren't received, just shake the dust off of your feet. Don't make a big deal over it. Just go on. And that dust that you shake off will be a testimony against them. Now, in my mind, I just cannot help but contrast how they went out, sent by Jesus in that time, and how a person goes forth today to carry the gospel of God's kingdom in a missionary endeavor. I think of the things, unfortunately, that we have to substitute for our lack of power. Now, you see, what they didn't have was a suitcase and a Visa card and a purse and things of this nature. What they did have was power. Today, we find them going out with their bag of tricks, elaborate support bases. We see the evangelist coming into town with the big semi-trucks and signs all over the place. The crates of clothes. The other items from home to make our stay on the forum feel more comfortable. And today, a person just hardly would dare go out unless he had, you know, a support group behind him who said, okay, now, you know, our mission board will give you so much, and you have this allotment, and you have this and this and this, you know, and you make sure you have all, you know, God's called me to go, and, you know, but all I need are, you know, the support base and the bucks, and I can go. What a contrast to the way Jesus sent them out. Now, I'm not opposed to supporting foreign missionaries. Paul the Apostle said, how can they go unless they are sent? But I am prone to think that it is rather sad the criteria that we consider for a person to go to the mission field. How that we require certain criteria of that person. The least being the power of God upon their lives. Their ability to organize. Their abilities to successfully administrate. Get along with people. And yet, these early fellows, all they went out with was the power of God, and that seemed to be sufficient. With that, they turned the world upside down. With all of our education, the years of preparation, our elaborate systems, we're not even tilting the world, much less turning it upside down. Somehow I have to think that God's ways are better than ours. We're prone to be impressed with a person's natural abilities, their educational background and preparation. But Jesus just gave them the power and then sent them out. And it says they went through the towns. They were exercising the power as they went. They were preaching the gospel, it says, and healing everywhere. I like that. So they departed, went through the towns, preaching the gospel, the good news, and healing everywhere. Now Herod, verse 7, the tetrarch, heard of all that was done by him, by Jesus. Now, in the scriptures, in the New Testament, we have four different Herods, and it's important that you distinguish these Herods in your mind. The first Herod that we find in the scripture is Herod the Great. He was this paranoid little king who was ruling at the time of the birth of Jesus. He is called the Great because of his building genius. Even today, as you go through the Holy Land, you stand in awe of those things that were constructed by Herod the Great. His tremendous building capacity, a genius, far beyond his years as far as his building works went. Herod the Great is the one who ordered the death of all of the children in the area of Bethlehem around the time of the birth of Jesus, when the wise men did not return to him, he realized they had gone home another way. Paranoid because they were looking for the king. Paranoid that someone was going to take him. He was so paranoid about his throne and his kingdom that he killed his two oldest sons. And their mother, Miriam, his wife. The saying was around Jerusalem, it's safer to be Herod's pig than his son. Because he was so paranoid. But he ordered the death of the children at the time of the birth of Jesus, Herod the Great. He died shortly after ordering the death of the children. He died about the time of the birth of Christ. Now, he had a son. Had several sons, but many of them he killed. He had a son, Herod Antipas, who is the Herod in our text here. Herod the Tetrarch. Herod Antipas was first of all married to an Arabian gal, the daughter of Aretas, one of the Arabian kings, and it was one of those political things. It was to keep peace with the Arabs. The ruler of the Arab group, Aretas, gave his daughter to Herod as his wife. Herod went to Rome, and while in Rome visiting his brother Philip, he fell in love with Herodias, his brother's wife. And so they had a little affair, and so as he was coming home, he talked her into leaving his brother and coming back and being his wife. And she was ambitious for power. And because he was a tetrarch over this area of Galilee and Perea, she came on back with him from Rome. Aretas, his wife, heard that he had picked up this other gal in Rome, and so she left before they got back, returned to her father, and later that became a real sore spot as Aretas rebelled against Herod. But this Herod Antipas was rebuked by John the Baptist for taking his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. He said, that's not right. What you've done is wrong. This made Herodias angry at John the Baptist. And so when her daughter danced before Herod, and Herod in one of those rash moments, seeking to show his pleasure, said, you know, ask me whatever you want to the half of my kingdom. She went to her mother and she said, ask for the head of John the Baptist in a charger, in a plate. So thus, this is the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist. Now, Jesus really had nothing to say that was good to this Herod. Herod was anxious to meet Jesus. In verse 9, we read, and he sought to see Jesus. As Jesus was ministering in his territory, in the area of the Galilee, he had built Tiberias and was living in the city of Tiberias, but you never read in the Gospels that Jesus ever went to Tiberias. He avoided it because it was the place of Herod's reign. They came to Jesus one day and they said, you better look out, Herod is looking for you. And Jesus said, you go tell that sly fox that today and tomorrow I'll do my work. And, you know, but he refers to him as a sly fox. They finally met. When Jesus was before Pilate being tried, Pilate felt the pressure of the Jews, but he also felt the pressure of his own conscience. He knew Jesus was innocent, but he knew that there was a real heavy stir among the Jewish religious community to get rid of Jesus. He was trying to get away from making the judgment himself. And so Herod happened to be in town, and hearing that Jesus was from the Galilee, he was thrilled. He said, hey, this isn't my jurisdiction. This is Herod's jurisdiction, because he comes from Herod's territory, from the Galilee. And so he sent Jesus over to Herod. And Herod was pleased that Jesus had come, because he was hoping that Jesus would perform some kind of a miracle, that he might see a miracle wrought before his eyes. He had heard of all of the miracles that Jesus, he had heard no doubt of the miracles that the disciples were doing, and he was curious, he'd like to see a miracle. But Jesus didn't say a word to him, and of course did not respond to his curiosity in desiring to see a miracle. Miracles were not formed to satisfy the curious. Miracles were only performed to meet the need of a desperate person. And to use miracles as sort of a sideshow today is wrong. Jesus didn't use them in that way. Herod was upset because Jesus wouldn't even talk to him. Jesus wouldn't even answer him, wouldn't talk to him, wouldn't do anything, just probably glared at him. And so he sent him back to Pilate. Herod Antipas. The third Herod in the scripture is Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First was a nephew of Herod Antipas. He was a grandson of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas was a son of Herod the Great. But Herod Agrippa the First was a grandson of Herod the Great, a nephew of Herod Antipas. Herod Agrippa the First had a sort of a seamy kind of a background. To curry the favor of the Jews, he had James, the brother of John, beheaded. And when he saw that that pleased the Jews, he put Peter in prison, intending to have him beheaded in the morning. But that night, as Peter was in jail, an angel of the Lord woke him up and said, "Hey, tie your shoes or your sandals on your feet, follow me." And Peter followed the angel out of the jail. The door was opening of their own accord. And when he got out on the street, the angel left him, and Peter suddenly realized, "Hey, you know, I'm free. I thought I was dreaming, you know." And so he went to the house of John Mark's mother, where the church was in prayer. And you remember, as he knocked on the door, the young girl Rhoda came to the door. And she said, "Who is it?" And he said, "Peter, let me in." And she was so surprised, she ran back to those who were praying that God would get Peter out of jail. And she said, "I just heard Peter at the door." And they said, "Oh, you got, that's a ghost. You know, you didn't hear Peter." Great faith in that prayer meeting that night. But Peter kept knocking, and so they finally opened the door. In the morning, when they came to the cell, they found Peter was gone. The guards were put to death for allowing him to escape. Herod Agrippa the First was angry. He left Jerusalem, went down to Caesarea. The men of Tyre were being supported by Agrippa the First and some problems had arisen, and they came down to Caesarea to see Herod Agrippa, and he made an oration to them. And during his oration, in order to just sort of build him up, the men of Tyre began to cry, "It's the voice of a God and not of man, the voice of a God and not of man." And he was lifted up with pride and did not give glory to God. And the angel of the Lord smote him, and he died, and he was eaten by worms. Herod Agrippa the First. Then we have Herod Agrippa the Second. And Herod Agrippa the Second is the son of Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the Second is the one that Paul made his defense before when he had appealed to Caesar, and Festus had to send him to Caesar, but he didn't have any real charges, and that would make Festus look bad. So when Herod Agrippa the First came, he said, "Hey, I've got this guy Paul, and I don't know what to do about him," because the Jews had some kind of a religious argument with him, and when I went to try him, he appealed to Caesar, and he's a Roman citizen, But I've got to send him. I don't have any real charges. Would you listen to his story so that we can frame some charges to send to Caesar? So Agrippa said, yeah, I'll listen to him. So they came in there in Caesarea. They assembled, and Paul made that glorious defense before Herod Agrippa II, who said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Herod Agrippa II. Okay, you got him now? Four of them? Herod the Great. Remember, he's a little shorty, 4'11". But man, could he build. Ordered the death of the children at the time of the birth of Christ. Herod Antipas, that's the one in our text. Now, Herod the Tetrarch, that's Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod the Great. Herod Agrippa I, grandson of Herod the Great, who ordered the death of James, beheaded James, had Peter thrown in prison, made an oration to the men of Tyre, failed to give glory to God, smitten by an angel, and eaten of worms. And then Herod Agrippa II, the one that Paul made his defense before. So Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by Jesus, and he was perplexed. He heard of all these miracles that were going on, and he was perplexed by what he was hearing, because some of the people were saying that John had risen from the dead. Hearing of all of the things that Jesus was doing, and people were saying, hey, John the Baptist has come back from the dead. And that probably was sort of a scary thing to him, because he had ordered John beheaded. Others were saying that Elijah had appeared. And still others were saying that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he sought to see Jesus. He had a curiosity. He wanted to see Jesus. Now, in the scripture, we find there were others who sought to see Jesus. And it is interesting, you know, the motive behind people desiring to see Jesus. Herod's motive was purely curiosity. Jesus did not seek to satisfy it. We find another time his mother and his brothers came to see him, and he said, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Towards the end of his ministry, there were certain Greeks that came to Philip and said, we went to see Jesus. But Jesus' mission was at that point in providing the Jews with their Messiah. He did not see the Greeks. But yet it is interesting, those to whom he did reveal himself. A man at the pool of Bethesda. A woman of Samaria at the well. Today there are people that would like to see Jesus for different motives, different reasons. We're here tonight to seek Jesus. What's the motive behind your desire? Is it really to know him in his power, in his glory, in his love, to surrender yourself to him? Or are you just sort of curious? The motive behind wanting to meet Jesus. Herod's curiosity, the Lord wouldn't satisfy it. But where there was just a heart that was hungry after God, Jesus was always available. If your heart is really hungry after God, you'll find he'll be available to you tonight. We would see Jesus. Oh God, help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power that you gave to your disciples to do your work. And Lord, we desire to see your power demonstrated today in a pure way, in a way that would just draw men to you. God forbid that we should ever be caught up in any type of a personality cult. The lifting up of man or the glorifying of an instrument of God. Lord, we pray that we might bring glory to you. Lord, we do pray that you'll continue your work within our lives. And Lord, you know that we hunger and thirst after your righteousness. May we be filled. In Jesus' name, amen.